Father, thank you that we can approach your throne, holy throne, and yet we can come with boldness because Jesus has opened the way through his blood. And we are a needy people, Lord. We fail so often in falling short of what we ought to do and in doing things we should not do. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from sin as we walk in the light, exposing our lives to you. We pray, Lord, for those in special need this morning, in the church family, those with illness, those with loved ones who are hurting, those with loved ones who may be near death's door and not know you. And we pray, Father, you would break into those situations with your mercy and grace, and that there would be healing where needed, but most of all, there would be spiritual healing and drawing near to you. Thank you that Christ is the Savior of all who will call upon him. And Father, I pray that in this season, when we remember your giving the Savior to us as that newborn babe, there would be great witness through your people, through your church, to those who are in darkness, that a light has risen, and that Christ is the hope of the nations, and that many thousands would turn to him and be saved. We pray for our missionaries who labor so faithfully, and often we forget them, but we pray that you would be with each one of them today to encourage and bless, to protect, to give fruit. Especially we pray for the work down in Nogales at the seminary there and the needs that are spelled out in the bulletin, and pray that you would fulfill those needs and continue to raise up pastors among the Mexicans there to take the good news of Christ to their own people. We again lift up the Durango Aztec people and pray that your grace would be upon them, and that many of them would open their hearts to Jesus as Savior, that your Holy Spirit would be preparing their hearts for the good news, and that the enemy would be put to flight there. We pray that you would now open our hearts to your word of truth, that we might obey it and that we would understand it. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look this morning at Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, as we continue our study of this book. If you're new here, visiting with us, there is an outline in the bulletin, and some printed notes are there. Full printed notes are out in the narthex afterward if you want to pick up a copy of the entire message. This is the fourth in our study of Genesis, and we come to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. A couple of years ago, I was interrupted here at the church as a guy stopped by who was kind of burned out on riding his bike cross country. And he said, "I want to give you my bicycle." And I said, "Oh, okay." And he had just had it, I guess. He had ridden from Maryland. He was going to, or been to the Grand Canyon, and he just wanted to go home. And so he gave me his bicycle, which had saddlebags on the side. And nice backpack tent on the back and all sorts of tools inside. Well, among the tools were these two gizmos, and I confess that it took me quite a while. We finally, Daniel and I, figured out what this thing does. It's kind of a thing you take your chain apart with, a little tool. But I still hadn't quite figured out what this thing is. Some of the elders this morning suggested maybe it's a clip to go on and had a mirror or something on it. But I guarantee you one thing, and that is, until you figure out what they're for, you don't use them. They have just sat in my garage and done me absolutely no good for these couple of years. Tools that have no purpose or that you don't know the purpose of aren't much use. Now, much more important than finding out the purpose of a tool is finding out the purpose of life. To waste a life because you don't know why you're here and what you're here for is a pretty serious waste, as you can imagine. Sometimes I think we're maybe like the fellow who said, I have a clock that tells me when to get up, but sometimes I need one that tells me why to get up. Because we lack purpose. We don't understand, why did God make people? Why did he put us on this planet? What is his design, his purpose? And the book of Genesis, I believe, tells us in the text that we read here early on in this first chapter. Now, to understand our text, I'm going to have to take you through some theology. So I hope your minds are alert, that you had a cup of coffee or did some jumping jacks or something this morning when you got out of bed, so that your brain is a little functional, because if you aren't tracking with me, I'm afraid you'll be lost in the dust here. But we need to do a quick sweep of God's eternal purpose as revealed in the Scripture. And behind God's purpose in creating man is something that theologians call the angelic conflict, which is God's conflict with these demonic forces, Satan and the powers of darkness. Now, Scripture is kind of shadowy on how and when Satan fell into sin. There are two texts. We won't look them up for sake of time, but you could jot down the reference. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the only clues in the entire Bible about how Satan fell into sin. And in Ezekiel 28, it does say that before he fell, he had the seal of perfection, and he was in Eden, the garden of God. Now, it's possible, one view is, that Satan, before his fall, ruled an earlier earth under God, and that when he rebelled and led that host of angelic beings into sin with him, that God then subjected that earlier earth to the confusion mentioned in verse 2 of Genesis 1, that the earth was formless and void and darkness over the surface of the deep. That was what I mentioned several weeks ago is called the gap theory. It's not widely accepted today, but those who would hold it would say that that was the earlier situation. Then in the recreated earth, God's purpose is to have man reflecting God's image and having dominion over Satan and those angelic hosts through or under the sovereignty of God. Now, whether you hold to the gap theory or not, you'll notice that verse 26 says that man is made in God's image, so we are here to reflect God's image, and that we are to have dominion over the creation. And in verse 28, it mentions that we are to fill the earth and to subdue it. Now, a question, whatever theory of origins you hold to there in the early chapters of Genesis, is, to whom was man, male and female, Adam and Eve, to whom were they to reflect God's image? I mean, they were the only people on the face of the earth.
There was no one to reflect God's image to. Later, sure, there were their descendants and other people were born, and thus people could reflect God's image to one another, thus glorifying God. But when Adam and Eve were created and put on the earth, and God said, "Let's make man in our image and according to our likeness," the only one they could reflect the image of God to were the angelic hosts, both the good and the evil angels. And I believe that God put man here on the earth to have dominion over Satan and his fallen angels, and that the earth is this final theater for God's ultimate victory over Satan that has not yet even taken place. It will take place. But Satan knew that, and so, of course, he came to the first couple. And he tempted them. And when they fell into sin, and Eve listened to Satan, ate the fruit, and so on, and rebelled against God, God's purpose for the earth to have a man in dominion over the earth reflecting his image, that purpose was thwarted. And thus, for the present, as Jesus mentioned in John chapter 12, Satan is the ruler of this fallen world. God regained dominion through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he was exalted, Satan then was a defeated foe. Now, the question is, how does Christ today exercise his dominion over the earth? One day he is going to return soon, and he is going to rule with a rod of iron all of the nations from the throne of David. But for now, he's not physically present. Well, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reveals that Christ's dominion is exercised, and God's image is to be reflected to the angelic hosts through the church, and through the unit of the church, namely the home. And there are a number of parallels that I wish we had time to go into between the book of Genesis and the book of Ephesians. Have you ever thought of the fact that Adam is a type of Jesus Christ and Eve is a type of the church? How did God give Eve to Adam? Adam had to go to sleep. And it was while Adam slept that the Lord God took the woman out of the man from his rib, and he awoke, and she was presented to him as his bride, a part of his body. In a similar typological fashion, it was through the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ that his body, the church, was formed as his bride and given to him. And together, as male and female, that first man, Adam and Eve, who are referred to as man generically in verse 27, they were to reflect God's image. And in the same way, the church is the new man, the corporate man consisting of bride and bridegroom, of head and body, Christ and the church. And according to the book of Ephesians, we, with him and in submission to Christ our head, are to reflect to the angels the glory of Jesus Christ. And so it's through the church and through its unit, the home. And Paul has an extensive section in Ephesians 5 where he mentions how Christian marriage, he says, I'm not talking about marriage. And you would think, well, you sure sound like you're talking about marriage, Paul. He says, no, no, I'm talking about Christ in the church. Because in Christian marriage, there again is to be reflected the image of God to these angelic beings. If you hold your place in Genesis and turn back to one section of Ephesians, we will see this in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 9 and following, Paul is explaining here his ministry, how to him, as he calls himself in verse 8, the very least of all the saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then he says in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, whenever in Scripture the writer refers to God by a certain title, you always have to stop and say, wait a minute, why is he referring to God in that manner? And in verse 9, you have to ask, why is Paul here referring to God who created all things? At first glance, that doesn't seem to fit the context. You say, he's not talking here about creation, is he? Yes, he is. He's talking about God's purpose in creating man to have dominion on the earth, and how that what was lost in Adam and Eve in the fall is now regained in Christ and his church. And that purpose is, again, that the manifold wisdom of God, that all that God is, might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Have you ever thought of that as your purpose in life? The angels? We hardly think of angels unless you read a cover story in Newsweek and those things, and they hardly are talking about the same kind of thing we're talking about. But he's talking here about God's purpose in creation. Now, the home, as the unit of the church, also has a part in God's purpose for the earth. Since marriage is an earthly picture of Christ in the church, as Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians chapter 5. And as a husband and wife live together in their home in unity, in harmony, in peace, in their proper roles, they are equal before God, and yet there are distinct roles. As the husband, Paul explains, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The wives are to submit to their husbands, even as Christ, or as the church submits to Christ. Why all of that? All of that because, Paul says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you see, in Christian marriage, when there are these proper loving roles that are taken on, we reflect the very glory of God, the manifold wisdom of God to the angelic beings. And so the home becomes an outpost of God's rule on this earth, where a couple are reflecting the image of God to these angelic beings. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? Haven't thought of that maybe about your marriage lately. But you see, God's purpose for marriage concerns the earth. Jesus said in heaven there will be no marriage. And I've often thought, well, why not? I mean, marriage is a nice thing. Why aren't we going to be married in heaven? It's not needed. Because the purpose of marriage on the earth is to reflect the image and glory of God to these angelic beings. And in heaven, Satan's going to be in the lake of fire, defeated. And that's why Peter, for example, when he says, husbands, I want you to grant honor to your wife as the weaker vessel, but she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. He adds this significant sentence or phrase. He says, so that your prayers be not hindered. So that your prayers be not hindered. You see, part of the purpose of marriage is for a husband and wife to be having dominion over these spiritual forces of evil through their prayer life. I am shocked to find that many Christian couples have never prayed once together, except at the dinner table, in their entire married life. Some of them married for years and years and years, and they don't pray together. You're missing the whole purpose for marriage. The purpose for marriage is that you would unite as a couple before God to reflect his image and to have dominion over these angelic forces, these powers of darkness who are in rebellion against God. Now, that was a brief, quick run through of the eternal purpose of God and the angelic conflict and the creation of man. I could spend many messages on that, of course. But with that, let's come back now and see Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And we see here that God created man being male and female, for three reasons: to reflect his image, to rule over creation, and to reproduce a godly offspring. First of all, let's look at this idea that God created people to reflect his image. And the first thing here that we see and that we wonder about perhaps is the plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Jewish scholars explain this as God talking to the angels. And the problem with that view is that Scripture is clear and says in Isaiah chapter 40 and 44 that God did not consult with the angels when he created the earth or when he created man. He did it on his own. And besides, God did not create man in the image of God and the angels. So the us would mean that we were created not only in the image of God, but the image of the angels. So that view falls to the ground. And while it would be too far to go, it would go too far to say that this is explicitly teaching the Trinity, it is not too far to say that what we have here is God as three persons consulting together over this momentous event, the creation of human life. The scripture is clear, and there are places even in the Old Testament and even in Genesis, as we will see, where we see more than one person of God. God is one God, and yet he exists in three persons who are equal as God. They are all eternal as God. They are equal in substance, and yet they are distinct in subsistence. And if you're scratching your head and saying, huh, what? Welcome to theology. No theologian can explain that adequately. And if we could, I suppose God would not be God, because we would be able to understand him. But it is clearly the revelation of Scripture. And you'll notice that there is a plurality and yet a singularity to man in verse 27. God created man singular in his own image. In the image of God created he him singular. Male and female, there's the plurality, created he them. And so part of our maleness and our femaleness, again, reflects the image of God. You'll notice that three times over in verse 27, by the way, it says God created man, and twice in his image. I just say in passing again, I do not understand how you can hold to the Bible and try and harmonize that with an evolutionary view of man. It simply is incompatible. The Bible is clear. We are the unique creation of God. We did not descend from the apes. And that kind of teaching undermines the very core of biblical theology right at the start, that man is created in the very image and likeness of God. So you can take your pick, but clearly you are not a Christian if you say man evolved from the apes. It is an unbiblical teaching of very serious import. Man was created by God. Now, what does it mean that we were made in God's image and in his likeness? And I take those two words as synonymous, that they are combined here for intensity or clarification, perhaps. And as you can imagine, books have been written on this. But I think when you boil it right down, the essence of being created in God's image is that we have a capacity to be able to reflect God-likeness. Now, we do it imperfectly, and we do it far short of God in his glory and splendor, of course. And even before the fall, finite human beings could not have reflected fully the image of the infinite God. But with qualities such as personality and intelligence, the ability to know and relate to the living God, the ability to reason and make choice and so on, man reflects God himself. We are distinct from all creatures in that way. Now, there are two texts in the New Testament that deal with the creation of the new man, Christ in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says that the believer has put on, and the Greek word is literally, the new man. He's talking about man fell in the garden, now Christ has made the new man. And he goes on and he says, that new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, the parallel passage, he states that we have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so there we see that this quality of being created in the image of God involves righteousness and holiness and truth and the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. So all of those qualities fit into what it means to reflect God-likeness. Another aspect of reflecting the image of God, I believe, is the fact that the Son, in eternity past, submitted himself to the Father to carry out the divine plan. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. He is the one who said, "Father, I will do your will." And though equal with God, as Philippians, as we just studied, says, he laid aside those rights and took on the form of a servant and went to the cross. And so there was submission in the context of total equality with God. And in Christian marriage, again, we are to reflect the image of God. And the husband and the wife are completely equal before God as persons before him. And yet, in order to carry out the divine plan, there is to be the willing submission of the wife and the loving leadership of the husband to reflect the divine image. The same thing in the local church, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11, that there is to be men in leadership in the church and women willingly to submit to that leadership because the divine image is at stake. And if you'll look, we don't have time to go there, but jot down 1 Corinthians 11 and read it through. Paul says the reason that we are to maintain this hierarchy in the church is because of the angels. And commentators go nuts on that verse. They don't know what he's talking about. It's very clear to me he is talking about the eternal purpose. The angelic conflict is being won or lost in the local church as we reflect in our roles as male and female and live properly before God. And that's why I believe this whole thing, and this is a sidelight, but the whole thing of the feminist movement is satanic at its very core because they are undermining the image of God in male and female and in the local church. And that's a whole another subject, but it is goes right back to this eternal purpose of God here in Genesis chapter 1. If you have questions on that, we can talk about it more tonight. Now, while the image of God was tarnished in man by the fall, it was not eradicated. Even unbelievers have a vestige of the image of God in them. Thus, in Genesis 9:6, for example, God ordains capital punishment, and he says, because man was created in the image of God, if anyone takes his life, then his life should be taken, because he is tampering with the sacred there. He has crossed over a line that he should not cross. And so, even in fallen man, things like personality and intellect and moral responsibility and the consciousness of God, though marred by the fall, are still present so that all people are created in the image of God. And even fallen people, by the way, have a spirit. Now, it's not regenerated, but when they are regenerated, in their spirit, they can commune with God. And so, every person is in the image of God. Now, That's such a fundamental doctrine in the Bible, I could spend many messages, I suppose, on the implications, but let me mention several of them. One of the practical implications of this is that if you are not related personally to the living God, you are missing the very purpose for which you were created. That is what life on this planet is all about, that you would know God, the living God, in a personal way. And unless you have that, what is life? I mean, what really is life? You're born, you grow up, live a few years, get a job, work hard, and you die. Well, you know, what is it? And maybe, you know, so a lot of people don't even make it that far in life. They're cut down in childhood, or they die some other way, an early death. What is the point of life, even a good life, if you don't know your Creator, if you are not going to live beyond the grave? Now, if you know the eternal God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then life can take on significance. Moses in Psalm 90, which is the only psalm written by him, reflects on that, the shortness of this life, and how God, you're our eternal dwelling place. And if you aren't it, then the work of our lives is vain. But there he prays and says, "Oh Lord, confirm the work of our hands, establish it." The only way life in any way can take on meaning is to say, I know the eternal God through Jesus Christ, who has revealed him, who died for my sin on the cross. I've trusted him, and he's given me the promise of eternal life, and that I will be with him forever. Praise God. So whether I live to be 80 or whether I live to be 8, it doesn't matter. I know God, and I will be with him. Life then has meaning. That is the only hope that we can offer a lost and dying world that is just seeking to make the most out of these few fleeting years. Augustine said it well when he said, Thou hast created us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And that is really true. So bottom line is, we must know him. A second aspect or implication of this doctrine that we are created in the image of God is that every life is valuable to God, and that every person, therefore, must be treated with respect. Every person is valuable. An unborn baby cannot be killed because it's not convenient to have a baby. Or even as is happening now, they're aborting babies because they aren't the sex the parents choose. We'd like a boy, thank you, it's a girl, and they abort. There's terrible tragedy going on in our country with this abortion thing. Deformed babies, of course, are routinely now killed in the womb. Who has the right to take that life? That life is created by God. And even if that child is mentally deficient or is deformed, we don't have the right to just say, well, that's an inconvenience to us to raise that child, take their life in the womb. Life is sacred and precious to God. On the other end of the spectrum, the elderly. We are into this whole thing now with euthanasia. And what a tragedy to say that the elderly person does not have significance and value before God. And we're just eliminating them because they're not useful to our materialistic culture. This doctrine is the basis for treating women with equality before men, because women are created in the image of God. And anyone who puts down other people because they're different, because they're a different sex, different race, different anything, they are disregarding this fundamental doctrine that we are created, all of us, in the image and likeness of God. And yes, it is marred by the fall, but it is still a fact. Another implication of this doctrine is that those in Christ, it says, have been created in this new man, put on the new man, which in the likeness of God is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that means that we should strive to be godly and holy people, to reflect God's image as intended. Well, I could go on and on and on, but I don't have time. But this is just a very fundamental, seminal doctrine in Scripture. We are created in the image of God. A second reason that God made us as people is not only to reflect his image, but to rule over creation. Let them rule, verse 26, is the consequence of man being created in the image of God in the first part of the verse. And God gave the right of dominion over all living things, the fish, the sea, the birds, the cattle, everything that's on the earth, to man. And that shows us our tremendous responsibility to be stewards of all the earth. Now, fallen man has gone in two directions, as I think I mentioned last week, when it comes to the earth and its resources. On the one hand, fallen man has spoiled the earth for his own pleasure, for his own advantage, and has ruined creation just to get rich and that sort of thing. On the other hand, man deifies creation and worships it and makes it sacred and puts man in submission to creation, even in submission to the animals. And that isn't the biblical perspective either. There's to be a balance here that we are stewards of the earth under God. Apparently, by the way, in the original creation, both man and beast were vegetarian, as verses 29 and 30 would indicate, although Calvin and some other scholars debate that and say that they did eat meat. But it's interesting that Isaiah prophesies that in the millennium, on the other end of life on this earth, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and they will eat. The lion and the bear will eat grass, just like the ox does. And so animals in that end of it will be vegetarian, perhaps They were in the early creation, at least before the fall, and it's at the flood that God gives permission to man specifically to eat meat as long as they did not eat the blood in Genesis 9. Now, some would say, well, does that mean it's more spiritual to be vegetarian? Well, before you would jump to that conclusion, consider the fact that when the Lord himself visits Abram in Genesis 18, they had a beef dinner. They ate beef, the two angels and the Lord. The priests, God ordained that the priests would be holy, and yet they ate the sacrifices that were offered. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus ate roasted lamb because he ate the Passover. And the risen Lord even ate a piece of broiled fish in the presence of the disciples to prove to them that he was not a spirit, that he was a body that he could eat. And that means, by the way, in our resurrection bodies, we'll be able to eat. Thank God, huh? And maybe not even gain weight when we do. But man ruled creation before the fall. But when Satan got man to fall, to sin, Satan became the ruler of this earth. And so for man now to be ruler of this earth, we've got to rule the ruler. We have to have dominion over Satan and these hosts of darkness. And so in Ephesians again, Paul, you know, has an extended section, chapter 6, about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these world forces of darkness in the heavenlies. And therefore, we are to put on the full armor of God and to be people of prayer and so on as we exercise our authority over these demonic forces under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so that's a major part of our purpose as God's people, as the church, and as Christian couples in marriage, is to have dominion over these demonic forces as we are people of prayer and people of righteousness, donning the full armor of God. So that is the second purpose that God put us here for, and that means, of course, we must live holy lives and be people of prayer. Thirdly and finally, God created people to reproduce godly offspring, as we see here in verse 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And so this is God's pronouncement of blessing as well as a responsibility that he's given to us. The blessing of sharing and reproducing offspring was, of course, given to the animals, but only to man, as it said, not only are you to reproduce, but you're to subdue the earth. Now, if we just have offspring, but we don't train them up to be godly offspring, we're filling the earth, but we're not subduing it. Because they are not then under the lordship of Christ, having dominion over Satan and these forces of evil. And so the requirement that he is putting upon us when he says fill the earth and subdue it is that we are to have godly offspring who will live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we apply verse 28 to our day? As you're probably aware, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that verses like this say that all forms of artificial birth control are wrong and that we are to have as many children as nature provides when we just let it take its course. A lot of Protestants, by the way, there's a strong movement among Protestants to say that we should not practice birth control in any way, but have as many children as possible. And so we need to think this through. Is that what God is teaching here? Now, clearly, the text does not mean that in order to fulfill God's purpose, you must get married and bear children. Because if that were what it's teaching, Jesus and Paul missed God's purpose for their lives. And we know that is not the case. I believe that what the verse does teach is that children must be viewed as blessings from God. They are God's blessing to us, a tremendous responsibility as well. But that needs to be said today because there are so many even Christian couples who are viewing children as a bother. They're an interruption to their career, to their plans for how they're going to live the good life. And they don't have the right attitude toward children. And while I believe you can build a biblical case for using means to prevent conception, birth control, by the way, any kind of birth control that allows conception to take place, I think, is wrong because it's really an abortifacient. It's causing an abortion. But if before the sperm and the egg come together, there is not what is necessary to become what we are. There's only 23 chromosomes each. You have to have the 46 to make a person. But beforehand, I believe, you can build a case for it. After, you cannot. But you have to examine your motive as a couple for why you want to prevent having children. And let me say this, selfishness is never a good motive in the Bible. And so if it's, well, I just don't want to be bothered, I'm sorry, you got a wrong attitude toward children. Children are a blessing. They are not a bother. And so as God's people, we should view them as such and train them in His ways. Now, I think also, though, there is a spiritual application to verse 28, and it is this. To reproduce godly offspring means all of us as God's people need to be involved in bearing spiritual children for the kingdom, involved in evangelism. And if we are not, we're missing, again, a great purpose for which God has put us on this planet. And that is to see the ruler of this world displaced as we snatch people from his kingdom of darkness and see them transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son in whom there is forgiveness. Satan just lost another one. And what a tremendous privilege to be able to see people rescued from that domain and become citizens of the kingdom of heaven because we have, through our lives and through our witness, borne witness to them. I think the author of Hebrews makes this spiritual application when he attributes to Christ the words in Hebrews 2:13, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." And Jesus viewed the disciples and those who followed him as his children spiritually. And one of the greatest blessings you will experience in your Christian life is when God gives you spiritual children and grandchildren. Those children have children in the Lord. What a tremendous thing it is to see people whose lives are transformed through the gospel because God used you to bear witness. Now, I'll be the first to say, and I said it in the newsletter article last month, I hope you saw it, evangelism, I wrote on evangelism, but evangelism isn't my thing. I'm not an evangelist by gift. So I've got to work at it the same way you do. But it's just the thing I want to say is we got to put it on the front burner and work at it. It's part of our very purpose for being on this earth is to reproduce godly offspring as we see the gospel of Jesus Christ bearing fruit for eternity. And it is a great, great, great thing it will be to be in heaven someday and have someone come up and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, you know, for sharing that good news of Christ with me. I'm here today. I just can't imagine a greater joy than to say, praise God, He used me to do that. And so that is our task as God's people. I read about a man who died and they put on his tombstone, he came, he stayed a while, and he left. Kind of sad, isn't it? So what? You know, but what I started thinking about it. I thought, well, what if it said he came, he stayed a while, he got married, he worked at his job, raised a family, and he left. So what? And you can even throw in, well, what if he was a success financially, made a pile of money? So what? You see, if you don't have God's purpose, what is life? Just a vapor. You're here and you've missed it. And God made each one of us individually, and He made us corporately to reflect His image, which means that we would grow in godliness and reflect the image of Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, to other people. He made us to rule over creation. And that means that we must be responsible stewards of the earth, but it also means we must rule over the ruler of this world, as we are people of righteousness and prayer. And He made us to reproduce godly offspring, both in our families as we love and raise our children in the faith, but also spiritually as we reproduce in the lives of others. That's why God made us. That's why God made you. And now you know what you're supposed to be used for. So God bless you as you fulfill the purpose God put you on this earth for. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, your life is going to be restless and confused and lacking in fulfillment. And at best, you might try and paper over the emptiness inside with the things of this world, but they're going to pass away, and so are you, very quickly. Only Christ can give lasting significance and purpose to life. But you've got to deal with a problem, and that is sin, because He is holy. And God cannot have any sin in His presence. And Christ came to die for sinners. He gave Himself on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin if you will call out to Him and say, "Oh Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Through what Jesus did on the cross, God will take the very righteousness of Christ and put it in your account, and then He will take your sin, and it's on Christ. And it's a great transaction. And right where you sit, you can call upon the Lord and say, "Lord God, I need Christ." Father, I pray You would draw any to Yourself this morning who are outside the fold, who need Jesus. I pray, too, You would help us as Your people to reflect Your image, to rule over the enemy, to reproduce godliness in others. In Jesus' name, amen.